Last Tuesday, I did that Bible study, and it didn't take anything, so. All right, it's working now.
You have to do it in the mirror.
Revelation chapter 3, so take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, if you would. And we'll continue what we started this morning, looking at these two churches, the church at Sardis and the church at Philadelphia. I remind you that the things that distinguish these two churches, they're really just polar opposites, if you think about it. Sardis was a church in which Jesus had no words of commendation. He had nothing really good to say about this church at all. And then you come to the church of Philadelphia, and Jesus has no words of condemnation to them. He tries to encouraging them. And to Sardis, he gives them a warning to hold fast to whatever is left alive, but they need to repent. And then to Philadelphia, he tells them, he uses the words, same word, hold fast. But rather than say repent, he says, but keep doing what you're doing. So he commends them, although they're in a very hard place, and we'll talk about that a little bit more tonight, that hard place he commends them to carry on. Jesus calls Sardis dead, which again we talked about, that really is the most horrific thing that the Lord of the church could ever say to a church, dead. And then he calls the church of Philadelphia faithful. And it's not because of great riches, we'll talk about that, but more because of their faithfulness to the call. So, looking at that tonight, bringing in a little bit of review of what we looked at last week, and I wrote them on the board last week, and I can get these to you if you want, the names of the churches, and then the years that they represent prophetically. So tonight, Sardis. Does anybody want me to go over the other ones, or just go over these two tonight? Just these two tonight. If you need the other one, let me know. I can get that to you. Sardis, the word literally means those escaping. Those escaping. And the era is somewhere around 1517, to 1648, and some carried all the way to 1800, prophetically. Philadelphia, anybody know what that word means? Oh, good. Hey, you're pretty good with that. Okay. What would you identify if I told you a whole different meaning? Wait, what is this? You know, Philadelphia does mean brotherly love. And it starts, again, depending on where you... None of these dates are exact when it comes to prophetic, but it could start in 1648 or in 1800. And again, some say it finished in 1900, and others say it will not... Philadelphia will not finish until the church is raptured out of here. Depending on your view, whether the church at Laodicea and the church of Philadelphia kind of overlap, okay? Or others say once the church is out of here, then the last description, the description of the last church of the lukewarm church being that apostate church. I don't believe Philadelphia prophetically speaks of the tribulation religion of that day. I believe it speaks of, again, of church era prior to the rapture. But those are some of the dates that they use. As they speak about these churches. Let's look at what he says about Sardis. It means those escaping. If we look prophetically, you remember last week as we looked at the church of Thyatira, the corrupt church, we spent a lot of time talking about the Roman Catholic Church and the influence of that era, moving into the Dark Ages. Actually, both churches last week, we dealt a lot with the Roman Catholic Church because we see the compromising church. We talked about that starting with Constantine, 313 AD, and that the church and state married. They married together. So it literally became the place where if you were Roman, you were considered to be a Christian because Christianity became the Roman official religion. Okay? We know it was a compilation of Christianity and paganism, and the influence of that drew it all to paganism. All right? From that compromising church, we went into the next church prophetically, which is the corrupt church. And then we talked about how the church became very corrupt, selling indulgences. We went down the whole list. I don't have time to go over that whole list. You can listen to last week's if you want to. But now we move to another era in church history. And it always amazes me when I look at this, how these seven churches fit into church history so well. Even some of their names is tied. So we move into the era which we would call, again, those escaping. What happened during, what was the huge thing that happened during this era?
The Protestant Reformation.
Huh? The Protestant Reformation is the huge thing that happened during this era, okay? You tie in with some of the great reformers. You have Calvin, you have Zwingli, you have certainly Martin Luther, okay? Remembering also that there have always been groups that have existed that were never part of the Roman Catholic Church. To literally be a Protestant by truest definition, you would have to have a heritage which ties you to the Roman Catholic Church. They don't do it so much anymore, but I remember growing up and stuff that if you called a Baptist a Protestant, you had a fight on your hands. Because the Baptist, our heritage is not tied to the Roman Catholic Church at all. Our forebears actually were many of the ones that were persecuted because prior to the Reformation, because we never would join with them. We didn't come out of, our tradition did not come out of. You've heard of the Anabaptists. Anabaptist means rebaptized. That actually was a slam name that the Roman Catholic Church gave to this group of believers because they required, they taught what was called baptism because you are saved and denied the teaching of baptismal regeneration. That baptism saves. And so what they would teach is what we teach, that you're baptized because you are saved, you're not baptized to become saved. And many of our forebears died for that one reason alone. We had those who always stood against the teaching of, remember we talked about last week, the teaching of transubstantiation, that could never buy into the teaching that the with the Lord's Supper, that the host literally became the body of Jesus Christ and the cup literally became the blood of Jesus. I mean, when the priest prayed over them, they taught, they literally became the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Our forebears said, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not possible. This is not the body of Jesus. And you can see, if that's the essence of your church, the Roman church, and the essence of the Mass, you've got some real issues. That's why they were called heretics. They were all, our forebears were all considered heretics by the established church. Listen, heretic is not really a bad label depending on who's calling you it. Did you hear what I said?
Yeah.
You know, who's ever calling that, you know, whoever, who's ever, and we would do some, many of the other things that those of our forebears could not abide by the papal setup. Certainly could not abide by the sacramental system. Could not by the fact of the Mass. The Mass continues. That is, I told you last week, that is the weekly bloodless sacrifice of Christ on the altar of the Roman Catholic Church. That's what the Mass is. Okay? Could not buy into the fact or their teaching of Mary being the co-redemptrix with Christ or the co-mediator with Christ. Christ only. Now, moving in this time here, the Reformers got pretty much to the place where they were reading the Bible. You have a real problem when people start reading the Bible. Okay? And especially when you have a church that's telling you not to read the Bible and that the Bible really has no authority. But when it gets in your heart and your spirit that, you know, I got to read the Bible, you read the Bible and you finally find out, you know, this is what the Bible says, but this is what the church said. What do you do when the Bible says one thing and the church, the established church says another thing? You actually have a decision to make, do you not? Okay? Now, what is true of Martin Luther, if you read, I don't know if you've ever read his book, called Here I Stand. It's a fascinating book. And it's a history of Martin Luther. What is true about Martin Luther, he was a Roman Catholic priest. Okay? It was never Luther's intention to leave the church. It was Luther's intention to reform the church. What was nailed on the door at Wittenberg, the 95 Theses, were treatises that were to bring Reformation into the church, from his view, to draw the church back to a biblical approach. So it wasn't that Luther wanted to leave the church, it was that the church left Luther and also tossed him out. Okay? Luther was a disturbed man, and I don't mean disturbed mentally. I mean he spent his whole life never, think about the influence of the Roman Catholic Church on him. He never felt like he'd ever measure up to the Lord. And talk about some of the things that he did, and just he could never completely rest in the promise. And that's the influence of that old thing. You have also another couple great reformers, Wingley, and also probably the most common that we know about it is John Calvin. And John Calvin, basically the reformer that was used to institute the Presbyterian Church, which would be a mainline Protestant church. Luther would be, of course, the Methodist, right? No, I'm just kidding. All right, and so these are that's why those are really the literal Protestant churches, understanding that there's always been a line that was never part of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, you say, wait a minute. So weren't these good things? And the answer would be, yes, they were good things. Except, unfortunately, many of the reformers did not go far enough biblically. Okay, so many of the practices that you see in the mainline denomination are literally practices that actually come out of the Roman Catholic Church. I told you, Luther did not want to leave the Roman Catholic Church. He just wanted to change some things. Okay? So you still have infant baptism. You still have what's called covenant theology, which is taught in many of those churches. You still have not the full transubstantiation in many of the Protestant churches, but you have what's called consubstantiation in the Protestant churches. And the basic difference of that, remember we talked about that transubstantiation is a teaching that the body and the blood of Jesus Christ are the host and the cup. Consubstantiation does not teach that they literally turn into the body and blood. But what they do teach is that there is grace bestowed by the ordinances. And we would say that there is no grace bestowed. There's no salvation, there's no saving grace, there's no guarantee of any power that literally comes through taking the ordinances. We would say you and I are involved in the ordinances because we are fully saved. Not in any way or any part of salvation. You understand the distinction there?
Yes.
Okay? So in most mainline denominations, you have the teaching of consubstantiation rather than, and for us, the ordinances are an acknowledgement, a remembrance, a ritual celebration. You know, when you think about baptism, all those things, you know, we don't hold that there's great saving grace in any of those things. Okay? So you have a lot of doctrinal, wonderful things that come out in the Reformation. And it comes out stronger than just the group that had never gone off into Roman Catholicism, because that group never had a voice. The Anabaptists never had a voice. Many of those groups never had a voice. Until some of these guys were, by the way, which were literally trained as Roman Catholic priests and knew how to write, knew how to read, knew how to share, they had a voice. And God used them, I believe, to speak many of these wonderful truths where we get the soles, or sola, however you say it. Solo what? Sola fide. Sola fide, what is what? So, by faith alone. Okay? Sola, and I can't say only gracia. By grace alone. Okay? These are some of the great, wonderful, strong doctrines that came out of the Reformation. Okay? By grace alone, by faith alone, the word of God alone, by the scripture alone. You don't add anything else to that stuff. So these are some wonderful things that came out, and it literally changed the world. The Protestant Reformation changed the world and actually changed the church. It moved them from, and by the way, it was an attack on a lot of the corruption that we talked about last week. You know, if I have to pay you an indulgence to pray for me, there's something corrupt going on there. If I have to pay an indulgence in order for you not to have to go to purgatory, which, by the way, is not found in the scripture anywhere, okay? If you have a magisterium that is not really led by the Holy Spirit, why would you listen to that magisterium? Same thing with the Pope. And if you've read, as I said last week, if you've read the history of the Pope, it would astound you who was set on Peter's throne. Some of the most corrupt men that ever walked on the face of the earth. By the way, did you know that at one time they had a female pope? And they had little bitty popes. Kid popes and stuff like that. It's an incredible history and stuff. But remember who the Roman Catholic Church claims that is the vicar of Christ. The Protestant Reformation said, we can't buy that anymore. We can't go in. Now, Why did they talk about them, though, being dead? And what is the impact of that? Strong biblical truth, but not so strong an acceptance of the person of the Holy Spirit. Not so strong. It, if not careful, the thought of responding to just to the biblical truth without the power of the Holy Spirit behind the Word of God. And part of that is that though they removed themselves, they, as I said earlier, they didn't completely remove themselves. And not only did not completely remove themselves from some of the rituals and stuff, but even the system was not completely removed. And even the thought was not completely removed. Because these Protestant churches actually became right out of the compromise of the Roman church, which, as I said earlier, was a compromise between Rome and Christianity at that time. Well, what happened to the Reformation churches? They remained state churches. You look at John Calvin. Okay, you look at Luther. They became state churches up until, including the time when you had. Including out of the Roman Catholic Church came the Church of England. And again, many of our forebears, Baptists, many of those came over from England, and they left because of persecution stuff. That's why you actually have two dates here for the end of it. Because some would say, you know, when in the late 1600s or early 1600s, when people left Europe and headed over here to the Americas, that actually began the great missionary time and stuff. Okay? So, the problem with the church at Sardis in history, as we tie into the Protestant Reformation, so many good things happen. The scripture is, I mean, when you go to the scripture, there's nothing, you can't do better than that, except for if you have scripture without the power of the Holy Spirit behind it, without the intention of the Holy Spirit, you're going to start having problems. And then you start having doctrinal debates based upon who's the smartest. And part of the... Part of where the Protestant Reformation led into is part of what's even going on today, and that is this intellectualism when it comes to theology, and whoever has the best argument actually becomes, you know, and you have to deal with, is the Holy Spirit really behind this? Is it Holy Spirit true?
So is that where you get those like the Jesus seminar people where they're so intellectual that they lose sight of who God is?
I would say that approach to it, yes. But they certainly would not come out. I would never tie in with any of the reformers and stuff. But you can see the natural progression where intellect becomes the source rather than the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You can see that natural progression where men think they're smarter than what the scripture is.
And then now a lot of like the mainline Protestant churches are kind of going back and marrying back in with the Catholic Church.
Yeah, and matter of fact, that's part of the thing that the Roman Catholic Church is going to happen. And I said this last week. You remember maybe in 2000, their big push was come home. They were actually saying to all the Protestants, come on home. Come on back home to mother. And it is a statement of the Roman Catholic Church. To this day, they still are the only Christian church. And now she may have some wandering children, but she believes that they're all going to come home. Okay, so Frank.
Just a conversation here. The origin of the Catholic Church. Did they come during the time of Constantine?
Yes. Yeah, we talked about that all last... Yeah, that was last week's message and stuff. Oh, yeah.
I think so, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
I just wanted to know.
Yes.
And the fact that there is Lutheran churches here, is that an offshoot of the Catholic Church with Lutheran mindset of...
Yes.
Protestant?
Yes.
But when you go to Lutheran church, you can see...
You might think, in some cases, I'm a Catholic church.
Yes.
And you know that... Even in this community, we have two Lutheran churches. Well, actually, we have three Lutheran churches. We have the Missouri Synod, which is Trinity Lutheran up there. You have Shepherd Hills, which is not a strong synod group. They moved out of one because of the homosexual thing. Okay, and then they have one, the homosexual Lutheran church. See, it's very liberal in town here. Okay, but Missouri Synod is very strict in their liturgy. Tom, the wonderful man who's over there, he's not allowed as a Missouri Synod Lutheran to even meet with the rest of us Christians in worship because it does not fit into their liturgy.
The doctrine.
Now he meets, that's not a doctrinal thing. It's a practice thing. So he has to keep a pretty strict liturgy, and only those who are ordained, they hold ordination very high, and they hold the clergy very high, and only a proper clergy can administer these things. That's why he never joined with. Now he joins with us in prayer and meets with us, you know, monthly with the other pastors and stuff. But he will not come to a worship service because of that. Now Steve Bergeson, who's pastor of the other Lutheran church, they don't have a strict liturgy there. They would certainly seem more formal than us. Okay, everybody seems more formal than us, I think. But we're past the time where you could say point blank this is Lutheran, point blank this is even, you know, the Kindfathers came out of the Presbyterian church, but even within the Presbyterian, there are several groups within the Presbyterian church. Some of them still holding to the scripture, some of them have left and stuff. By the way, it's true of Baptists too. Anybody ever heard of Westboro Baptist Church?
Yeah.
You might want to go visit them.
No.
Okay. So I mean, we're way past the time of strict denominational lines in any group. So we're talking clearly in generalities and how the origin of these things happened. And once again, one of the reasons why Sardis is tied this way and talk about the dead church, more than anything, I believe, certainly the Holy Spirit does not have a place of prominence in this movement, even in its origin, is what I'm saying. But also that they decided they would stay tied to the state. And so you actually have state leaders who are the heads of the church. Who's the head of the Church of England? Do you know? The Queen is the head of the Church of England to this day. I know it's a formal thing, stuff like that, but you know, and you have archbishops here and archbishops there. They're not talking about, you know, Roman. The Archbishop of Canterbury is not an archbishop of the Roman Catholic Church. But notice that the terminology remains the same. Okay, so there is that tie. So one of the reasons that our forebears left England is because we believe. It's a Baptist, by the way, I gotta say, it's a Baptist statement, separation of church and state. It's not a statement found in the Constitution. And it was never intended to say Christians could never be involved in the government. It was to say that the government needed to keep their nose out of people's faith.
So where did the division come
in? Huh?
Where did the division come in among themselves, Protestants? Where did the division start in the Protestant churches?
Right here, we're talking about under these Reformation leaders and stuff. Do I believe they're? I praise God for every one of them. Because there's a rich call back to biblical truth here. But in some cases they stop short, is what I'm saying. And I don't condemn them for that. I didn't live in their time. I don't know what, you know, the pressures and stuff like that. I'm just grateful for it. Because I do think it moves it to the next phase that we're going to talk about tonight. So when you look at what he talks about here, he tells them again, go back to verse 3 in chapter 3, be watchful and strengthen that which remains. Okay? He does tell them you need to strengthen that which remains among you. But be careful because things are ready to die. And as we talked about this morning, is the Holy Spirit is alive in the church, always. Doesn't matter what era we're talking about. If the Holy Spirit is not there, that church is dead. Even if they're doctrinally correct. But by the way, in a certain sense, they can't be completely doctrinally correct if they're not responding to the Holy Spirit.
Can it actually be?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. They can have doctrinal truths. They can have truth of, you know, the virgin birth of the reformer, virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the vicarious death of Christ on the cross, the resurrection of Jesus. They hold all those things true. Okay, but if where there's no spirit, there's no life.
So therefore, it's really not.
Well,
if you don't have the spirit, like Jesus says that to us individually. The spirit's not in you.
Right, and that's why the condemnation of death.
Calling itself a church
this stage where these churches really were any more a church than the Prop Church.
Well, there is. Notice what he says here. There is something left here. Strengthen that which remains. There is a call for that. Okay? Hold on to what, lest it die also. So there is that remnant that comes through it. And God does use this period. The problem is, again, they stop short. And I think, you know, again, I think, I would tell you when I grew up, I think a lot of the Baptist experience was this way. Doctrine was correct, but we would actually fight the thought of the Holy Spirit leaving us. And not in the sense of saying we denied the Holy Spirit, nor did they deny the Holy Spirit. But in a sense, the Holy Spirit is there, but we're not responding to Him. And almost fearful to do so because we might turn into something that we're afraid of. You know? We've set our boundaries. It's exactly. And reformers, it's part of that intellectualism that we can't avoid. These men were brilliant. If you read Calvin and your head doesn't hurt after a few chapters, and you haven't really read Calvin, you're skimming. Okay? These were brilliant men. Okay? But sometimes in that brilliance and that desire to be completely doctrinally in line, they actually set boundaries where they may have kept the Holy Spirit out in some cases.
So they weren't spiritually dead.
No.
They were dead in the effectiveness.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Well, if they're born again, so they must have the Spirit.
Yeah. Okay.
But I would say the same thing to us. You know, we can be born again, but that doesn't mean we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. But because we are born again, that means the Holy Spirit lives in us, right? If the Holy Spirit doesn't live in us, we're not born again. Okay? So, I'm always want to be careful, especially at this point, because I want to leave you with the thought, praise God for these guys. But I do think, again, some of the stringent things that, first of all, they came out of, and what they were trying to fight for. Because they're fighting a huge power. The Roman Catholic Church, they're fighting a huge power right here. And what they were fighting for made them focus, made their focus, and they set boundaries. And I think they really felt like they had to do it for their own survival. I do not put that out of the realm. We have to do this for our own survival. And they may have had to do some things like, again, I'm not saying right or wrong. They may have had to do some things like say, you know what? We need to fight for this. But as far as how we do things, that's not a battle we want to deal with today. So we're not really going to move ourselves completely out of what we know of the Roman Church. Because let's be honest, that for many of them, that's all they knew. Yeah. And even the setup, and even the submission to a state-run church type of thing, all those things are all they've ever known. So.
And you can be brilliant, but however, you can be deceived.
Huh?
You can be a brilliant individual.
Of course.
And then you can be the deception from coming.
You know what? I wish every time I preached, I could tell you everything that God wants to say. I wish every time I wrote something that I could tell you everything the Holy Spirit wants to say. I wish I could be so plain, you know. And I hope I'm not deceived, but I am restricted just by my own humanity. And so rather than me wanting to be overly critical on these men and stuff, I'm going to thank God for what God used them to do. And then for the next group that comes along. So, and hopefully what we can learn, so we do both. How many times I tell you, we're not people of just the Word after the Holy Spirit, or we're not people who, and I've had people tell me, I never read that Bible, I just let the Holy Spirit lead me. I've had people tell me that, okay? I've had other people say, I don't do that Holy Spirit thing, I just read the Bible and let it tell me what to do. Why do we put the Spirit and the Word at odds with each other? When biblically, what it's not either or, it's both and. Right?
Yeah.
Hopefully we've learned that, even through church history. Joan?
Well, I think, as far as being effective, I think they were extremely effective in what the Holy Spirit gave them. It was what they needed at that time.
Yeah.
I mean, if they had gone beyond that, they would have looked at it. I mean, they were already looked at as insane.
Yeah, and that also speaks of, again, we're looking through the eyes of prophecy here, and part of the eyes of prophecy is the Lord would desire for them to strengthen that which they knew, to trust the Holy Spirit. But that history tells us that didn't base it. And sadly, many, you see the result of that over time, and many of those huge cathedrals and churches, Protestant churches, sat empty. They're museums, a lot of them. But you could also say that sometimes about where Spurgeon preached. And Spurgeon was, he's a Baptist. So you know, you could say it that way too. So that's why these messages hold prophetically for this era, I believe, but they hold true for every era. Because if we don't, the church can die. And that's the saddest thing, that he would take the candlestick. That's what he's been talking about with Laodicea. I'm going to take your candlestick.
I just saw last week, it probably was a couple weeks ago, one of the churches, the Church of England, one of the Anglican churches, they actually held a fashion runway show and all satanic in it.
Wow.
Just a couple of weeks ago.
Yeah, we'll talk about that stuff next week. Mostly we'll talk about that stuff next week. I want to stay in this era, but we'll talk about some of that stuff next week.
These buildings have been, some of these empty buildings you're talking about in the European area, have been bought by the Islam.
Some of them are. Yes. Some of them are. You're exactly right. Boy, there's a lot of influence to this, guys, and you can see, we've seen it. Nothing happens in a vacuum. So when we talk about church history, sometimes it's hard for us to just square it off and say this all fits right here, because nothing ever fits just right there. There is that flow that works through it and stuff. So, all right. But let's go on. Go ahead.
Did the Quakers and the Mennonites and the Amish, did they all come out of the Reformation?
Most of them would say they did not come out of a Reformation movement. They would come out of... There's a whole bunch of names. Most of those names, again, I want to tell you, these people, most of what we know about Anabaptists, Mennonites, all these kind of groups that never were apart, are what the established church wrote about them. So I'm going to tell you, when you read about them, you're not going to find very much complimentary about them. Because he who is in power writes the history. Okay? And again, these were groups, and most of them are named after whoever their leader was for a period of time. Okay, so again, there's not tons of church history about them. We have little bits here, little bits there, and people who never submitted to the authority of Rome. So, okay, let's go on to the next one, the Church at Philadelphia. This represents for us, and you know, this speaks of brotherly love, and I like to tie, when I do this, John 3:16 to this one. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This period prophetically actually ties into what we would call the great missionary effort of the church. And so that's why some of those dates, depending on what it is, some people would stop the great missionary effort at 1900. Others will carry it on even into the present day. That's continuing on to today. Part of the one of the verses that we talked about this morning, where it says verse 10 says, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. And again, I shared with you this morning, some hold that as a verse that ties into the rapture, and that this church will still be in existence when the rapture happens. But it will coexist with another church that we'll talk about next week, the lukewarm church of Laodicea. Which makes a lot of sense when you look at what's happening today. The great missionary movement continues today in many ways. But at the same time, you have a lukewarm movement, an apostate church that is gaining steam in the day. And we'll talk about the apostate church next week. But if you think about this period that some say starts about 1800 or even in the middle of 1600, it speaks of that great time when the gospel begins to move all over the world. 1600, what happens? Again, you have Bible-believing Christians. Many of them, again, Baptists, who left England and other places, and they came to the New World. And when they came to the New World, what did they bring with them? Well, of course, they brought their faith with them. Now, again, you start reading some different histories, and some people thought that was the worst thing that could happen to the Americas, is that these people come over and they shared their Anglo faith with the natives. I don't want to go down that route too much, but But what happened is, what should actually happen, have begin happening is that much of the Protestant church learned very well from the Roman Catholic Church. And so the Protestant church, let's just deal with England, the Church of England actually began to persecute those who would not submit to the Church of England. They learned very well. And so many of the Baptists were persecuted and were tortured and those different things because they would not submit to the authority of the head of the Church of England, which was the state of England. And so those people left. You have the people on a group of ships called
Pilgrims.
What? The Mayflower. Okay. The Mayflower is more than just one ship, it's a group of ships. It's a whole movement of those coming over. You have the Pilgrims that come over, all those people coming over. You have some great writers during this period of time. A guy by the name of Bunyan, and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And you see a lot of great writing and stuff. And a lot of it has to do with the spread of the gospel to the world, which, by the way, fulfills one of Jesus' things. He says, and this gospel will be preached into all the world, then the end shall come. The prophecy being fulfilled, that the gospel now, and look, in the last, 200 years, the gospel pretty much has been spread all over the world in a 200-year period, where prior to that it wasn't true. But in that short period, 200 years, what we're talking about right now, the gospel has pretty well been spread anywhere in the world. And thanks to a lot of translators and stuff like that, we pretty much have the gospel, at least the gospel itself, available to almost every language group in the world today. May not have a full Bible for everybody, translated full Bible, but we have the gospel available to pretty much every language group that's in the world today. There, you would be hard pressed to find a portion of the world that has not at least been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is that period, and it speaks of a couple of things here. During this period that we live in, you're gonna have a time of great resistance. Now, during this period, not only do we have the great missionary movement, and I believe the Spirit of God moving the church forward and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ like it's never been shared before, in the mass and the numbers and in the geographical area. But you also have a movement called the Enlightenment movement that comes up. So you have, which is, by the way, which is in direct opposition to the gospel. Okay, where you have the man finds within himself. I call the Enlightenment movement the beginning of a neo-Gnostic movement. Man finds enlightenment in himself. Man finds salvation through his gaining of knowledge. And part of this is where we have things being built and we move from agricultural to a more
industrial
revolution is a big part of that, where more knowledge comes. By the way, some hold that to what Daniel said. You know, as we get closer in, more knowledge of man will increase and these things will happen, where Daniel warns about that in his book. But that enlightenment and that reason and that approach of reason finds its way into our theological seminaries and into our schools over a period of time. Okay, I don't think I'm incorrect in saying that every Ivy League school that's in existence in the United States today was established by Bible-believing people. Even Harvard. Okay, but you would be hard pressed to find Jesus on the campus of Harvard today, or in any of those. Okay, and if you haven't seen it yet, revisionism history required many young people to believe that faith and Christ and the Bible had really no place even in the establishment of our country. But it's clear that the movement of God brought these people, these wonderful people, over from Europe. And what did they want? They wanted the ability to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. That's what they wanted. They wanted a living faith. And they wanted to have the ability to share that faith. Not compelling someone to believe what they shared, but the ability to share freely that faith. A group of people who come over did not believe that you make people believe. or that you twist their arm to make them believe, but you share and entrusted the Holy Spirit to bring them to the place of salvation. This is that great missionary. This is that describing that literally that brotherly love. If you love someone, you share with them the gospel. And notice what else he says about this. He says, I have opened for you a door. Now, again, we can look back in history and say, wow, look at how all this come together and how this door now has been opened to a whole new world. Well, who opened that door? Who provided that opportunity? Again, a secularist would say, well, you know, it's the consequences of what was going on at the time. A Bible believer would say, you know what? God is expanding his kingdom on this earth. And he's bringing his truth to a place where it's never been before. And now we find ourselves now in that blend of the Philadelphia church and the Laodicean church. And that step, unfortunately, is not too hard to make. As we see it. So, when you look at what he says about this church, he talks about the opposition because he said, look at verse 9, he says, I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but they are not, and they lie. That term Jews there does not mean like an Orthodox Jewish person. It means a believer. He uses that term as a genuine believer, as opposed to someone who is a member of the synagogue of Satan. But what do the people of the synagogue of Satan say? Oh, we're the genuine believers. So, right alongside from this time, as we move past the Reformation and move into what we would call the missionary age, right alongside with the true gospel always came this movement of the false gospel. Mm-hmm. Coming from reason, coming from enlightenment. So you have these movements of the true gospel, and you have these movements of the false gospel. Part of this movement you would see, I would say, when you look at Mormonism. Mormonism is a false, and you can't get any more missionary-minded than the Mormons, because if you're a Mormon young man, you'll spend 2 years, if you're going to be legit, you're going to spend 2 years on the mission field somewhere. Everyone. Okay? So right alongside the true gospel that's going up, there's going to be that false gospel that claims to be the true gospel, but it's not. Those who claim, who are from the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, but they're not, they lie. They're not telling the truth.
So would it be safe to say, when they, using that term Jew, where Paul brings out the fact that there are the true Israel,
yes,
which are believers like Abraham, versus the blood-born Israel that came through the culture. So but he's talking about the true Israel.
Right. He's not talking in either one of those cases about an ethnicity.
Right.
That does not put aside God's promise to Israel. But in both these contexts tells you that he's talking about a true believer in both of these things. Okay. Remember, Israel, he said Israel is not just Israel that is one outwardly, but one who has, you know. And we talked about this even when we talked the Old Testament. Just because you're a covenant people, part of the covenant people of Israel, God still dealt with them one-on-one as to whether or not they had faith in him. Being born Israel, a Jewish person did not guarantee someone eternal salvation. They had to respond to the call of the Holy Spirit, just like the rest of us. Okay? So, when you look at Philadelphia, it talks about the struggle that they would have between the true faith that they would be sharing, and then there would be that opposition group out there that would be sharing just as much, if not more. And it's becoming hard, if you haven't noticed yet, it's becoming harder and harder to find true Bible teaching. Mm-hmm. Or someone who would just say, you know what we teach here? We teach the Bible. And it seems like a lot of people have become apologists for why they don't teach the Bible completely, rather than becoming apologists for why we stay in the Bible alone. So we've lost, as we'll see, we've lost some of those Reformation truths today. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone. We've lost some of those things because we've set some of those things aside because the age of reason and enlightenment has taught us that we're smarter than that today. Right? So when you see the Church of Philadelphia, the true church here, he talks about them and he says they don't have a whole lot. It's interesting We find ourselves, I think, moving more toward the time of Laodicea. And you'll find out next week, he says to this earth, you claim it to be rich, but I think you're poor, beggarly, and weak. So on the outward, they have all the trappings of riches, which, by the way, is the church today. The church has more money today than it's ever had. And I'm not even talking about the apostate church. I'm talking about the church as a whole. We have more holdings than we've ever had. Okay? Yet, truth be told, in the 1800s through the middle of the 1900s, we actually did more missionary work for less money. But we didn't have it. You know the story of Lottie Moon. Nothing. Nothing. Literally starved herself to death. But out of that we have, I mean, and she's not the only one. There's many who didn't have two dimes to rub together, but the gospel was so real to them, they had to go where God told them to go. And they literally gave their life for the cause of Christ. Or they gave up their life for the cause of Christ. It cost them everything. Mm-hmm. Now the church becomes rich, and it's easier for us to write checks about things than to do. That's how we've sort of moved to that time. So we'll talk about that next week when we talk about Laodicea and where the church is when it comes to that. But notice, again, he reminds the church of Philadelphia. They don't have a lot, but he says, hang on to what you got. Keep doing what you're doing because you're doing a good thing. They're walking through the open door that Jesus has provided for them. And in that era, you have people that did not have much. And you think about the missionary church as a whole, it was not a rich church. But they walked through that door that God provided. And that's what he speaks about. Now, he in verse 11, I didn't have time to say this morning, so I've got a couple minutes here, I'll say it tonight. Notice what he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Now, there are those who hold that as a statement that he's coming very soon from when Jesus said this. The quickly there does not speak of immediately after something. It means that when he comes, he's coming quickly. There's not a whole lot of warning when he comes. When he comes, he's here. That's why in the previous church, he said to them, because they were not alert and stuff, he said, I'm going to come as a thief in the night. As a thief. I told you this morning, a thief comes by surprise to those who are not expecting. The true church is expecting Jesus to come back. We don't know when, but he's coming back. And when he comes, how quickly is it going to happen according to Scripture? For us, it's a twinkling of an eye. And so he reminds them that he's coming, but when he comes, he's going to come quickly. And he reminds them to hold fast to what they have. And then promises them to make them a pillar and in the temple of his God. Talks about the New Jerusalem, which we'll find out later on here in the book of Revelation, what that New Jerusalem is and stuff. I believe New Jerusalem is a description of eternal heaven, as I do believe that the lake of fire is a description of eternal hell. But different terminology is used here in the book of Revelation than you find anywhere else. So, we understand, as he closes out, he talks about this new name that he's going to give them. Hope you understand that what he speaks of here is our identity has been lost in Christ. We who are born again, our identity is lost in Christ. We have our identity in Christ Jesus. Okay? We're covered in him. We have our identity in him. We're not what we once were. And that's what he talks about. Okay? All right. Any questions on either one of these before we close out tonight? Yeah.
Okay, we're studying in our Bible study time on Sundays the spiritual battle that's going on between darkness and God. And so, just listening today, going back to the Reformation churches and then the Church of Philadelphia, seeing some spiritual battle there, am I misinterpreting or? But the division that came, Frank was mentioning all the denominations that came out. I almost wonder if Satan wasn't having fun with, we were trying to come out of something that was corrupt, but came out divided because, as you said, our limiting ourselves instead of really coming out in the Spirit. During that time, then God has been bringing us back into the unification of the Spirit, these denominations found God's will and all things together good. Who's going to bring the goodness out of that? Is there any possibility?
Well, I think as I look at that, and again, you probably could get someone that would go with you on that. What I would say is, what is true across the board of the true Reformation churches is they held to a pretty standard set of doctrines, the sole that I talked about. Okay, their problem was where the division came was again an application of how to be the church. Who's going to be in charge?
Right.
And I think that become the problem.
That was Satan trying to destroy it, but yet God. Who
remember, this is Satan is always at work.
Well, that's it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because it is sad that they're so divided, but yet I see now denominations coming together in Christ, therefore laying aside some of these things that divided us before.
Yeah.
And whether that's the spirit.
I think if we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, two things will become more clear. The true church, regardless of denomination,
right.
And the false church, regardless of denomination.
Right.
And it doesn't matter. You can put any denominational name on any group, And I guarantee you can find a false church there. There are false Baptists. There are false every group that's out there. Okay? And so what's become, we've been allowed for a long time to have this big gray area. Or we think we have. But that big gray area never existed for God. But as time draws short, that area is going to shrink. And you're either going to be like Jesus, you're either going to be for him or you're going to be against him. Anything else? Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight and for this group that's here. Lord, they could be so many other places, but I thank you that you brought them here. I pray, Lord, as we've discussed these things and considered these things, that at the very least we're amazed that you gave these truths to John and how church history has played out before our eyes as you speak to these seven churches. And Lord, I pray most of all that we will hear your voice, that we'll keep doing the right things we need to do, that we'll be a church that is alive and a people that's alive. Father, that we won't die, that we won't compromise, that we won't become corrupt. And Lord, as we look ahead, that we won't become lukewarm. So Lord, continue to make us your church. Do to us whatever you desire to do to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.